vast majority of what professing Christianity proclaims to be baptism is really not baptism at all. In fact, very few sects of Christianity, and I use that term in Christianity in the vaguest of the sense of the word, very few sects actually baptize. So the Greek word baptizo means to immerse, to submerge, or at the very least to make whelmed or to completely wet. And there are some who use that to justify the pouring of water over a child or over an adult. I find the practice or example of Scripture is that they were totally immersed, they were totally submerged, and we'll see that most of even the Reformers translated as dipped, and we'll see that as well. But a contextual understanding of the practice that we call baptism today would actually translate baptizo as immersion in water or burial in water. That's a picture that it portrays to us. And this is the only way water baptism can fit the biblical model of practice. And you say, well, why would you spend so many Sunday mornings on this subject? Well, first of all, I want you to understand it. I want you to understand the theological discussions that surround it, where the thinking comes from that envelopes this, all the false premises regarding baptism. And so you understand the history of what other people believe, even though they don't understand it. They've simply accepted an authoritarian belief. Somebody has said, this is what we believe, and we believe you to be an authority, and so we accept it. And you say, well, you're a Baptist church. We'd expect you to teach on baptism. Yes, but almost all Christianity believes in baptism. There are some who do not. Those who are extreme dispensationalists, or what's referred to as hyper-dispensationalists, they do not believe that water baptism is for today, but the vast majority of Christianity does practice some form of baptism. Now, the point is that there is so much variation regarding it. Should we just say, well, you know, your way is your way and my way is my way and everything is okay? Or should we go into the Word of God and find out the purpose and intent of God in the ordinance? Well, we've looked at the two views of baptism. There are two basic views of baptism. There's the sacramental view of baptism, whereby grace is conferred through the ritual of baptism. That grace comes in many different avenues, depending on what your theological position is. In Roman Catholicism, grace comes in salvation and the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of sin through water. In most Reformed churches, grace comes in different forms, but grace is conferred in some way or another. And we want to be able to answer those questions, right? The Word of God says, be ready or be prepared to give an answer to every man who asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you. And this is one of those things. Is your hope in salvation because you've been baptized? Or if you run into someone whose hope in salvation is because they're baptized, ought you have an answer for them? Ought not you to be able to be prepared and say, well, why would you believe that? And you understanding already what their answers might be. Which intent is to ground you in these things. So, therefore, it would be more accurate to say that most sects of Christianity do not baptize. They sprinkle. They occasionally pour. And therefore, these sects do not only misrepresent the purpose of baptism, but they do so because they miss the mode of baptism as well. And so in a number of translations, we want to look at that today. Let's stand together. We're going to read John chapter 3, verse 22 through 24, or through 23, in this text regarding The transition now into the new covenant from the old covenant in this person named John the Baptist. It says, and after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Again, baptizo. He immersed. And John also was baptizing or immersing in Aenon near Salem, because there was what? Much water there. And they came and were baptized or immersed. Father God, help us today as we look at these shows of the Lord. They be somewhat tedious today. That, Lord, we would grasp onto these truths and take some notes, and Lord, that your people would be equipped to give an answer of the reason of the hope that's in them regarding their faith in Christ, and others who have misplaced their faith into rituals. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, perhaps the first solution as we look at all of this to the confusion being propagated by the word baptism is to stop using the transliteration of the Greek word baptizo and begin to actually translate it into the English. And so we would always translate it in either by immerse or immersion if it's a noun form, or to dip or to dunk, submerge. We could use a number of English words to do that. So the transliteration, the translation of baptizo would be to immerse in water. We can translate it no other way. That's what the word means, and it has meant that all the way up until the time of Calvin, in fact, that it was accepted. Not even Calvin believed it was immersion, but we'll see the transitions in that later on, perhaps tonight. It is important to understand that the only people who baptized by sprinkling in the early Christianity was Roman Catholicism. No one else did it. And that was simply because, as we looked on earlier, their pagan views of magic water. And, of course, the practices of the integration of infant baptism, which came from paganism. All the pagans infant baptized their children. And, they simply incorporated that paganism into Christianity. It is not Christian in any way. So, if we're to translate it according to its practical application, we would translate it to bury in water. The word means to immerse, but its practical application from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, would be to bury in water. You bury someone, you don't leave half of them stuck out. You don't take a little dirt and sprinkle it on their forehead. You dig a hole in the ground and you throw dirt on them and completely cover them up. Somehow they're completely covered. And that, of course, is for obvious reasons. We've already seen in the earlier studies, John the Baptist was undoubtedly immersing converts in water. There's no doubt about that. Amen? Any of you got any questions about that? John was standing in the middle of the Jordan River. He didn't have a cup out there taking water out of Jordan River and pouring it on their head. He didn't take a little handful of water and pour it over their heads, over their foreheads, as many are trying to propose. John was standing in the middle of the Jordan River, baptizing people, immersing them, because he was in the middle of the river and there was much water there. Duh. So almost all this confusion regarding the purpose and the mode of baptism is due to the centuries of theological condescension to Anglican high churchmen who translated the King James Bible into English. However, these men did not originate the transliteration of baptizo in the English to baptize. And so, for us to accuse them of being unfaithful to the translation because they did not translate baptizo into immerse is a false accusation against them. And we'll show you that in a little while. The etymology of our English transliteration of baptizo into baptize most probably comes from Old French as early as the 1300s. And there in the Old French, baptime or baptisme, baptime, of course, the modern French, baptime, from baptismos in Latin, and the Greek baptismos, of course, a noun action from baptizine. All of these are words that we all could find. They all come from the old Greek word baptizo. So they're all derivative. Well, where does it come from? Where is the first transliteration of baptizo as baptized? Well, you go all the way back to a guy by the name of John Wycliffe, who used this transliteration in his English translation, known as the Wycliffe Bible, in 1382 A.D. Very close to this. Wycliffe translated from the Latin Vulgate, which would have been what? Baptismus. And he translated from that into English. Now, on the screen there, if my wife will bring it up for you, is Wycliffe's translation of the John chapter 3, 22-23. Now, obviously, Wycliffe couldn't spell. This is Old English, but you can make the words out there. And this is older English, even than the King James 1611. I always get a kick out of people. That had a man call me, and he said, "Well, what Bible do you use?" I said, "Well, we use the King James Bible." He says, "What King James Bible do you use?" He says, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Do you use the 1611 edition?" I said, "No, sir." I said, "We use the 1796 edition of the King James Bible. That's the one that's in common use today." He says, "Well, why don't you use the 1611? I said, "Because nobody can read it. And here's one of the reasons why nobody can read it. And we don't use the 1611. If you have a King James Bible, you have the 1796 edition of that, which doesn't correct the English. The English words are there. They just were spelled differently at this particular time. And so spelling was upgraded and updated and according to the times. And so that is the King James Bible we use today. I'm not going to get off into the textual issues regarding these things today. But we can see here that John Wycliffe did transliterate baptizo into baptize and baptize. Now, there's no apparent reason for John Wycliffe to translate either the Greek baptizo or the Latin baptismus, since Wycliffe was undoubtedly a Lollard. You say a Lollard? That's not a lollipop, guys. That is a theological belief. The Lollards were very much Anabaptist in their beliefs, and they rejected infant baptism altogether, which we know as paedobaptism. And they believed in what we call credo baptism, which is a faith baptism. They had a credo or credence in which they required must precede baptism. Faith preceded baptism. I like to use the word pistio baptism. Otherwise, it was a baptism that followed faith. And, of course, they believe that. The Lollards, like the Anabaptists, rejected infant baptism and baptized by immersion. Even in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, it is generally agreed that sprinkling of infants did not begin until 1644 A.D. When was the King James Bible translated? We celebrate the 400th year of its anniversary this year, 2011. Subtract 400 years. What is that? 1611. So for at least, 11 from 44, 33 years later, before the Church of England began to baptize infants by sprinkling. That was not in practice at all until then. Therefore, it would be incorrect to assume the translators of the King James Bible purposely translated the Greek baptizo into the English baptize because they did not believe in immersion. They did. Now, were they baptismal regenerationists? Yes. But they did not believe in sprinkling. So the King James Bible was translated in 1611, 33 years before infant sprinkling was endorsed by the Church of England. Now, then we come to a man by the name, after Wycliffe, by a man by the name of Martin Luther. Anybody ever heard of him? Martin Luther. He created a German translation of a Bible that he built from Erasmus's second edition in 1519 of the Greek New Testament, known as the Textus Receptus. And his Bible was first printed in 1534 in Germany. And it was in German. And Luther translated the Greek word baptizo into the German tufte and tufen. Both forms of the word mean to immerse. And although Luther believed in remission of sins through the consecrated waters of baptism, which he referred to as the labor of regeneration, he undoubtedly believed that immersion was the only acceptable mode of baptism. And in using words from different languages regarding baptism, you know, it's kind of like saying, immersion is the only acceptable mode of immersion. We say, well, that's kind of silly to do that. But Luther's belief in both baptismal regeneration and in an immersion as the only acceptable mode is clear from a sermon from him on baptism from 1518 AD. And I'm going to read 1518 AD. I'll read a portion of it for you. He says, first baptism is called Greek baptismos, in Latin mercio. That is, when we dip anything holy in water that is completely covered over. Did Luther believe in immersion? Go like this. Yes, he did. And although in many provinces it is no longer the custom, in other provinces it was the custom, to thrust the children into the font and to dip them, but they only pour water with the hands out of the font, nevertheless it would be thus, and it would be right, that after speaking aloud the word baptize, the child or anyone who is to be baptized be completely sunk down in the water and dipped again and drawn out, for without doubt in the German tongue the word tufe comes from the word tief, meaning deep, that a man sinks deep into the water when he dips. Did Luther believe in immersion? Sure he did. Now, let me show you some other things he believed in this same sermon. That also the signification of baptism demands, for it signifies that the old man and the sinful birth from the flesh and blood should be completely drowned through the grace of God. Now you see in his efficacy of baptism. Therefore, a man should sufficiently perform the signification and a right perfect sign. The sign rests in this, that a man plunge a person in water in the name of the Father, etc. Of course, that's the magic words and the consecration of the water to make the water contain the ability to cleanse. We heard of that before. He says, so must all of both these things be the sign, the dipping and the lifting out. Thirdly, the signification is a saving death of the sins and of the resurrection of the grace of God. The baptism is a bath of a new birth. Also a drowning of sins in baptism. Well, here we find somebody using terms that are completely foreign to the Scriptures. And we have to remember that they pull this stuff out of the air in many of the cases in order to justify their practices. So Luther's statements here reflect the conflicting and the convoluted discussions of the Reformers in trying to reconcile the arguments of Roman Catholicism that they rejected and the theological arguments of Augustine, who they respected. That's quite a problem, isn't it? Otherwise, they're rejecting the systematic theology of the Roman Catholics, but they are continuing to deal and reconcile the arguments of Augustine, who is the father of the systematic theology of Roman Catholicism. So, you know, they're caught betwixt a rock and a hard place in what they're trying to do. The point is, what Augustine taught, in most cases, was unreconcilable with Scriptures. And that was the matter of the Reformation. They're caught between these two things, and they're trying to reconcile them, and they, of course, are completely lost in it. So the tension continues today in almost all of the Reform circles in what we call ecumenicism today. Well, after Luther's Bible came on the scene, we have a man by the name of William Tyndale. He lived in 1484, born, died 1536, and he translated what came to be known as the Tyndale Bible in 1526. Tyndale was greatly influenced by Luther, but his theology, uniquely, was more like Wycliffe. He was more of an Anabaptist. In fact, we can see by many that many believed he even was a Baptist. Tyndale followed Wycliffe in the transliteration of the Greek baptizo into the English baptized, and I believe that's where it began with Wycliffe and continues in all these English translations. Now, I suspect the intent in this transliteration is not to cloud the issue of the mode of baptism, but because, like Wycliffe, Tyndale was very vocal about his immersion being the acceptable mode, and I suspect the intent to be a mode, a noble intent in using the transliteration to bring more focus on the meaning of the ordinance rather than merely upon the mode. And I believe that is an error that is commonly propagated today in most Baptist churches. We become so preoccupied with the mode that we lose the purpose or the meaning of the ordinance of baptism. And, that is where the argument for most people ends, instead of now going from that mode and teaching the depth of the meaning in that mode of baptism. So Tyndale's Bible is credited with being the first English translation to work directly from the Hebrew and Greek text. Luther did from the Erasmus text. In his translation of John 3:22, you can see up there on the board as well. Again, a little bit different changes by now, a few hundred years later after Wycliffe's Bible. You see a few different translations of the English. The translation is essentially the same. The spellings have just changed a little bit. So, Tyndale wrote extensively, and most of his writings are summarized in a book published as the Works of William Tyndale. If you want to read it, you can download it from the internet, PDF. The whole thing is available for you. Just type in the Works of William Tyndale, and you can read it. He was really one of the true first reformers. Wycliffe was one, and Tyndale was as well. Although Tyndale was an extreme Calvinist, but most of these guys were at this time. That was the pattern that they had to follow from Augustine's theology. Augustine was the only systematic theology available to most people during this time. Now, here is some quotes from a book by John T. Christian, A History of the Baptists, together with some accounts of their principles and practice in Volume 1, from, as he quotes from Davis's History of the Baptist. He says, Davis, History of the Welsh Baptist, claims that when William Tyndale was a Baptist, Llewellyn Tyndale and Hezekiah Tyndale were members of the Baptist Church at Abergavenny, South Wales. That's Tyndale was born right on the border of Wales and right there near to where that was. And a certain he shared many views held by the Baptists, but that he was a member of a Baptist church is nowhere proved. He always translated the word ecclesia, by the word congregation, and held to a local conception of a church, which is the Baptist view of the church. The elders or bishops should be married men, contradicting Roman Catholicism, they said they couldn't be married. Upon the subject of baptism, he is very full. He is confident that baptism does not wash away sin. He says it is impossible, says he, that the waters of the river should wash out hearts. Baptism was a plunging into the water, Tyndale said. Baptism to avail must include repentance, faith, and confession. The church must therefore consist of believers. And of course, most of these you find in Baptist doctrinal statements today. And then he concludes, his book is a wonderful manner, states accurately the position of the Baptist. So even if he was not a member of a Baptist church, he was a Baptist in his theology in most ways. So then following the Tyndale Bible, the next Bible in translation on the scene is what was called the Geneva Bible, published in 1557 A.D., and the complete Bible with the Old Testament published in 3 years later in 1560 A.D. And it was the first English translation that was widely accepted by the Reformed churches. Its marginal reference and comments were very Calvinistic, to use a term that they described it as well. But the Geneva Bible was translated from the Textus Receptus by a man by the name of William Whittingham, and he was a stout Calvinist and was married to John Calvin's sister. So the Geneva Bible also translates the Greek word baptizo into the English baptize, and here you can see a translation of that, if my wife will advance the screen. Right there. That's the Geneva Bible. And again, now you see the English is becoming more updated by now. And you can see that this, of course, is really not a great deal of difference in the translation of these few verses of Scripture. Now, although John Calvin believed that baptism was dipping or immersing someone in water, he argued against it for what? Practical reasons. Most churches were not near lakes or rivers, and say, "Well, this isn't practical." Now, we've solved that problem. We have a river just down a few blocks from here we could go baptize in. And so did many of the Baptist churches at this particular time. They simply had baptismal waters in their church that they would fill up with and with water and baptize people in. Or they would go to the rivers as you go down south, it's almost foreign. Well, some of the newer churches down there do now baptize in baptismal tanks in the church. But most all the churches down there still go out and use the rivers and the lakes to baptize in. I have even done that up here in Minnesota a couple times. Usually after sometime after November, it's usually not a good practice. It's not something people want to spend much time in the water, at least when they do that. But we baptize in the summer in the lakes, and it's a good opportunity to invite friends and neighbors out. And people come. So I've never seen a Baptist baptismal service, and they'll come and they'll gather at the park, and we have a Baptist buffet and invite folks, and they come and watch a Baptist baptismal service and hear the testimonies. In fact, we've had a number of people get saved at baptismal service or following thereafter when they see its real meaning and hear it for the first time. So after all, we should be clear about this. The Baptist argument for rebaptizing people was not because they had not been properly immersed when they were baptized. The Baptist argument for rebaptizing people was because these people were not saved when they were baptized by immersion. And so there's no record of adult or infant baptism by anything except in Roman Catholicism other than immersion until Calvin came on the scene. And Calvin, by his logical, practical argument, moved it into that direction. And as we said, the Church of England did not begin sprinkling infants until 64 A.D., Now, Calvin's influence upon theology and practices implemented into churches by rationalism should not be underestimated. This man was extremely influential. About every 100 years, you get some guy that comes on the scene of Christianity and begins to make some teachings, writes a few books, and starts leading the church down a completely different pathway than where they were originally headed. And quite frankly, I believe Calvin can be credited with taking the Reformation completely off track. Where they were headed was a place he was not willing to go. And we'll show you that a little later on. Calvin absolutely hated the Baptists and would have killed every one of them could he had the opportunity. But his influence upon theology and the practices of soteriology, eschatology, pneumatology, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, eschatology, the study of the end times, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and especially ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, were just nothing more than a horrible mess. And anyone today who is a trained theologian will recognize they're a horrible mess. They are so convoluted and confused, it's almost like reading somebody who's having an argument with himself. Because none of it balances. Again, he's trying to reconcile the teachings of Augustine with the Reformation and the Word of God, and in most cases they're irreconcilable. Augustine can be credited with introducing more heresy into Christianity than perhaps any other individual in the history of Christianity. Here's a quote from a book by John Christian again. He says, "The influence of John Calvin had begun to be felt in English affairs. His books had appeared in translations in England. He was responsible in large measure for the demon of hate and fierce hostility which the Baptists of England had to encounter. He advised that Anabaptist and reactionist should be alike put to death. He said these altogether deserve to be well punished by the sword, seeing what they do conspire against God who had set him in his royal seat," referring, of course, him there as the Lord Proctor, Protector Somerset of the Church of England. And of course he was defending that. And then he goes on, and Christian goes on and says, "There are two examples in the writings of Calvin in which go to show that the Baptists were in the practice of dipping. Calvin came in direct contact with the Baptists and well knew their opinions, for he married the widow of a Baptist preacher. In the first example, he defines a well-known passage of the meaning of the word." How'd you like to have been living in that household with a wife who is a Baptist with John Calvin? You know? Boy, I tell you, it's tough with my wife sometimes. She's a Baptist and she's hard to live with. Amen? No, she's really not. But she's a good woman. But you know, we have a tendency to be dogmatic about our truths. And, of course, that was the whole issue with Calvin and the Baptists. They wouldn't be moved. In fact, they were willing to die for what they believed. And so, in the first example, it says he defines a well-known passage of the meaning of the word. He says, "The word signifies to immerse, and it is certain that the rite of baptism was observed in the ancient church." No question about it, he says. Now, immediately following this statement, he makes a reply to a Baptist who urged that Acts 19:3-5 taught rebaptism. Of course, it does not. It's a transitional issue. But Calvin says to the Baptist that if ignorance vitiated the form of baptism so that another baptism is made to correct it, they were the first of all to be baptized by the apostles, who in all 3 years after their baptism scarcely tasted a small particle of the measure of this sincere doctrine. Even now among us, where would there be sufficient rivers for a repetition of the dipping of so many who in ignorance of the compassion of the Lord are daily corrected among us? He said there wouldn't be enough water to baptize everybody if we had to immerse everyone. I don't know about you. When I was baptized, I didn't swallow much of it. I just came up out of it and left most of it right there. So what do you think of that argument? It's rationalism. But you say, well, nobody's going to listen to that kind of nonsense. That's a stupid statement. But nonetheless, he was so influential in Christianity, that in Reformed Christianity, that this became the pattern of Reformed churches from that point on. They began to pour and to baptize by sprinkling. Now, our time is gone here. We'll pick up here with Calvin tonight. What is important for us to understand here? Well, first of all, the use of the transliteration of baptizo into baptized is simply a means by which we use a Greek word to use an ordinance, and that ordinance then is expanded. It's like the tetragrammaton YHWH, the four letters of the Hebrew word. We translate Jehovah. The word was never intended to be translated. It is intended to, if we were to translate the Tetragrammaton, we would translate it something like this. The eternal, self-existent one who has entered into relation with humankind in order to redeem. Now, if you put that in every time you translated the Tetragrammaton, where Jehovah is in the Bible, you would have a considerably lengthened period of time in the Scriptures. We don't do that. We use the word Jehovah. And it means all of that. All of that and more in its original intent. From the three tenses of the verb to be, I am, I was, I shall be. It is Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. All of that's represented and is a translation of the Tetragrammaton. So baptize. We transliterate it. Because it has such significant meaning. We don't want to bring another word in to simply say and focus on the mode. We want to focus upon the ordinance and what it means. And this affords the opportunity. So I think as Wycliffe, a genius of a man, one of who is viewed as the father of the Reformation, true Reformation, and undoubtedly an Anabaptist, would have transliterated that for that very reason, and I think he was wise in doing so. I trust today that these things, although we get bogged down with facts and figures, this hasn't been a stirring sermon. But it's given you facts and information that I think you can use if you assimilate them. And that as we go out with the intent to engage our culture in our community, the vast majority who do not believe what the Bible teaches about this, to actually understand where their beliefs regarding these issues, their false beliefs, come, so that we can effectively help them.